Well, we appreciate Brother Bill Gill stepping in at the last moment here. Brother Bill Gill reminds me a lot of his attitude and character of Brother Russell. There was a story about Brother Russell I've never heard about when he was on the floor looking at a map of some of the brethren of Europe. Brother Russell had a very quick wit and he was very jokester. Brother Russell had a lot of jokes. And brethren heard about the little brother, they were in line, and Brother Russell was giving out the meat. And the sister said, "A little fat brother with the meat." And Brother Russell goes out and finds a little fat brother and brings him back to her, you know. But when Brother Russell talked about the truth, he was razor sharp and serious. And we'll find out with Brother Bill. So we appreciate that duality, you might say, or that countenance change. So we appreciate his example over the years. Brother Bill?
I'm not sure I might represent some things of Brother Russell, but I'm not sure it's the good side. as Brother Mark was saying, that, you know, we've got some brethren that are, you know, Brother Laddie is now online there. So we hope we will carry his message forth that he would like to, in his words, say to you all. And I'm sure he could do it a little bit better. But have the numbers dropped as they've seen that Brother Laddie isn't speaking yet? Okay, just checking. This is a wonderful theme text, and from Galatians 6:9, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And, you know, I underline that word reap because that seems to be the focus of this sentence. And maybe to see why I'm looking at that, I'm going to jump back a few verses in the context of verse 6. I'm picking out the important verses to me that kind of help me to understand where the apostle is going with this. And in Galatians 6:6, it says, let him that is taught of the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Very important to know that there's an element here. I'm just using the element of being taught of the word, just so we have an understanding that it's just not just a plain, simple, shallow belief. We're talking about something that here is somebody who is taught of the word. And then it goes on to say, be not deceived, God is not mocked, but whatsoever a man soweth, so here we come with the reaped idea, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap that which we sow, either to the flesh or to the Spirit, if we faint not. So we're getting an emphasis here on Christian development. Not just an outward show of helping and well-doing. It doesn't mean, oh, well, you know, Sister Sandy, can I pick up your books and carry them for you? I mean, that's great, but that's an outward well-doing to somebody else. But what does that have to do with, in some ways, with the deeper meaning of if we sow to the Spirit, that's what we will reap? We've got to look at some other scriptures along the line. Romans 8:13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And now we're going to jump back to even a little earlier in Galatians, just verses 5 and 6 of chapter 6. And it seems to be all about this warfare of the Spirit against the flesh. Well, really, not just verses 5 and 6, I mean chapters 5 and 6, the whole of chapters 5 and 6 are all about this warring of the Spirit against the flesh and this good fight of faith that's needful for every loyal Christian. This warfare, of course, can be exhausting. And we're admonished not to grow weary. Even the Apostle Paul was in, as we know full well, was in constant conflict to control his flesh. And we've got those words in 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I keep my flesh, my body under, we keep my body under control. In some of the translations it says, deep black and blue. And, really submitted to his taking full control over it. Disciplined, in other translations, it's called, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So he was emphasizing, even though we know from the Apostle Paul that if anybody, he was so weary, but he just kept on going. He could not be weary of well-doing in this bigger sense of the word well-doing. And maybe to understand it a little bit more, and I always hate to do this, I don't like to say, oh, the dictionary definition of well is, and the dictionary definition of doing is, but in this case I'm going to do it in a sense, but using Strong's definitions, because I think the Strong's definitions here really help us key in on what these words mean. And if we all could read Greek and read these scriptures in the Greek, I suppose, maybe it wouldn't be subject to so much interpretation. But the word well, in the scripture well-doing in 6:9 is from the Greek Strong's 5770, kalos, which means morally virtuous, valuable. That's more than me just picking up and carrying somebody's books for them. They're morally virtuous, valuable. It has a deeper meaning. And it's the same meaning that we find in Hebrews 5:14, where it says, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern between good, that's the word well here, and evil. So we've got something pretty deep here as far as this well-doing, this doing good. And so it's suggested by the pastor here, well, look at the reverse of it. To use a deduction, look at the antonym of good, which is the word evil, and contrast it in the Greek. There is, the Greek for well is kalos, the Greek for evil is kakos. So very similar, just one letter difference. Kalos, kakos, which means depraved, injurious, bad, evil, harm, ill, noisome, wicked. So also in contrast to the this verse that it follows the Hebrews 5:14 of discerning between good and evil, the next verse says, doing good to all men. Good in this case is from Strong's, which means to benefit. So it's something that we're looking at, a benefit, a virtuous. The well in here carries maybe even more of a meaning than to benefit someone, but implies having a benefit that has a value, a virtue. And we'll see a little bit more of that later on when we look at these concepts of that something will grow and then it is to be reaped. It's more than just something that's good. It's something that grows in virtue until it can be reaped. The word doing in Strong's 4160 means to execute, exercise, perform, purpose. And it's the same word used, and this is a great scripture, in John 5:26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So here's a duty that has an idea of really, it's picked up in Jude 1:14 again, where it says, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that the ungodly among them and the ungodly deeds which they have, and so forth. I'm not going to read the rest of the scripture, but these, this doing implies more just, in the connection of the scripture of our theme text, the well-doing is just kind of thrown in there, like you think of it as being good, but it's the emphasis is really on the doing, that it's not just a well-meaning, it's a well-doing. It's more of an execution of something, as a completion of something. John 13:17, if these things you know, blessed are you if you should, what? Do them. And that's from the Diglot version. So, not just knowing, but doing. So we go back to our original scripture, not just being taught of the word, but we have to sow to the Spirit. To do that, we have to develop in some way. We have to know something. We have to not be weary in it. It will grow. It'll be virtuous, and then there can be something reaped. Our Lord here, as in other places, lays a special stress here. It all culminates on this, on the word obedience. And this seems to be, obviously, the theme of most of our scriptures, obedience. Many seem to simply, in the world that we see, in the churches, or maybe even among the brethren, we might see those that are simply content to know and then stop at that knowledge of God's plan. So we need to ask maybe ourselves personally, are we going to go beyond this just intellectual knowledge? Are we conforming to the words? Are we doing something? Are we just content to sit there? Or are we doing something to make it produce something, to reap something, and that reaping is something that is the likeness of Christ? It's just like a hymn. Are we conforming ourselves to have that heart that is like our Lord? Most who are initially attracted to the truth, at first, they really desire, I think, most that are really, really catch what the truth means, to be molded and fashioned into the image of God's dear Son. But many, unfortunately, go no further. Some place in there, for some, it just stops. And maybe they don't seem to be willing to pay the price. There's something that holds them back. And what is that price? It's simply obedience. Just make that big underlying words. Obedience is the price. Self-sacrifice. Self-denial. That's it. In Mark 3:34-35, our Lord does not say, whoever shall hear or understand or desire to do, nor even try to do, but here's the scripture, whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. So we have a real emphasis on the shall do. Some other supporting scriptures, Luke 6:46. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? John 15:14. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. And don't we mean, well, let's use the word consecrated. Don't we mean consecrated to doing service? And we're not meaning doing service to a system. We're not meaning consecrated to a work, but to what? To the Lord. So I want to make that clear. There's a difference there. You know, we're not, I mean, many in certain groups are really consecrated to their self-help group or their church group or whatever, and it's really, it's kind of like candy stripers in a hospital. They're consecrated to that service. Or an organization. Jehovah's Witnesses are big on this. I mean, they're really consecrated to the group and to serving the group. And, you know, this can be very difficult for us. We have to really watch this because we have to ask ourselves, are we, you know, when you're consecrated to a group, you're trying to please whom? You know, those other people around you, I think. It's dangerous. James 1:25, blessed is he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This man shall be blessed in his deed. The Bible in Better English Version of that says it a little bit better. Being not a hearer without memory, but a doer putting it into effect. Kind of clears it up for us. Blessed, not in profession, not in his desire, nor in his determination, but blessed in doing. It's almost like saying, I mean, we know that our intentions have some worth. You know, we're always taught that, you know, if we sin not intentionally, you know, that our intentions have some worth. But in this context, good intentions aren't good enough. they're not going to do what the Lord requires. It's a little bit different idea. John 14:23. If a man love me, simply he will keep my word. So this all keeps pointing at that subject of consecration. The consecration or sacrificial aspect of well-doing is more than just doing what is good and righteous and avoiding wrongdoing. I mean, that's expected anyway without being consecrated. If you are even a believer, if you are, that's something that is not a sacrifice. That's something that's expected of you as a consecrated person, that you're going to give up the bad things, the sinful things. But this is giving up even some of the good things to put them, to manage your time better, your resources better, not to waste them even on some good things if they do not benefit the Lord's work or the brethren. And that's a hard one, because we all have little times where we feel that we want to have a little entertainment, want to relax and so forth. And but we have to be careful. We don't let that run away and just think that any amount of that is okay because it's not evil. This is a distraction to us. It's something that we all are going to be fighting with. Reprint 59:31. I'd like to read a portion of that. The pastor says, when first we came to God, many of us had the thought that God's will for us was to accept Christ as our Savior and then to live a good, decent, moral life, to enjoy ourselves in any legitimate ways, to take good care of our bodies and attend church on Sunday and perhaps other meetings. We thought that all who did not do this would be lost, that there would be no future hope for them. But this is not God's plan at all. We have learned better now. God has shown us that the only way by which the Church of Christ can ever attain to the heavenly inheritance is by the destruction of the human nature and its interests, by the relinquishing of all earthly hopes and ambitions. End of quote. So note the pastor's comment in another, and I didn't write it down, another reprint that kind of goes along with this and kind of sums it up in one sentence. He says, those who become weary in well-doing are, you know, our theme text, those who become weary in well-doing are usually those who have found something attractive in another direction to take their attention away from the things of the Spirit. And isn't that so true? It's very, very simple. Do not become weary in well-doing the things of the Spirit to reap there, because the things of the flesh are just waiting there to move your attention towards them, and some of the things are not evil, but they can attract us in a divert us in a different direction, and then we're sucked up with mortgages of all kinds that will take our time and efforts and our minds away. So the idea is endurance in this well-doing. But how do we do this without a proper foundation? So we need to look at how we get this proper foundation. And I'd like to read from the May 25th Songs in the Night. And this explains the difference between faith and credulity. You'll all remember this, but it really sums it up very nicely. If we look back to the ancient worthies recounted by the apostle, we know that the secret of their strength and character by which they endured and overcame resided in their faith in God and in the promises. And so it must be with us. But there is a difference between faith and credulity. The latter, credulity, may give a spirit of energy, but will not endure. The former, faith, is the power of God which enables us to endure all things as good soldiers of Christ Jesus, soldiers of the truth, soldiers of righteousness, fighting against sin and error and all ungodliness, including the artful wiles of the adversary. So Brother Russell advised us here that we cannot bring forth proper fruitage unless we have a knowledge of the truth as the soil from which to develop that fruit. And the analogy comes in that he said that it's like our gardens. Some plants growing in lush are lush and vibrant, while others are stunted and near dying because of the nearby trees which are draining nutrients and water from the soil. They are not capable of flourishing because of the company they keep. Brother Ed's smiling because Brother Ed knows all about this. He plants everything in his yard, and he comes over to my yard, and I have all these plants that are under these big maple trees, and they're doing pitifully. So I guess we have to move them from the company they keep. So the necessary component here, back to that Galatians 6:6, is that we are to study to show thyself approved of God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to have that study. We need to have that proper company. We need to keep ourselves with a knowledge of the truth, the proper company, not the company we keep that will drain us. Some examples of growing weary. You know, we all know that the apostles, after the Lord passed away, even after he was risen, they said, I go a-fishing. They returned to business. You know, why? Yes, they were weary, but also they seemed to lose a clear focus. It's kind of like, who's here to tell us what to do? They were floundering. They didn't have a direction, a focus of what to do next. Can we lose our focus? Is our temporal business our focus, our goal? Or is it just a means to support our spiritual lives? Do we sometimes feel the load is too heavy? You know, do we lean maybe on the brethren because we feel that the burden on us, the cost to us personally is too much, the mental stress, everything is just too much? I'm bringing up this part because the pastor emphasized in this be not weary of well-doing, there's a personal responsibility here. You know, we're not going to go in on the shirt tails of somebody else or lean on them. There is a proper sharing in one another's burdens. You know, in Galatians 6:2, it says, bear one another's burdens. Oh, well, there it is. Bear one another's burdens. Shouldn't we take care of our brethren? Well, but the word burden here is different. The word burden in verse 5, which says, for each one will bear his own burden. If we go back to Galatians 6:5, you know, the verse before the last one we talked about, for each shall one shall bear his own burden, and then compare that with Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens, they seem to be in conflict. One is saying do it, one is saying don't do it. But it's a different Greek word in both cases. The one word which says bear each his own burden has the meaning of invoice or a ship's bill of lading. Figuratively here, it means an obligation or duty Christ lays upon his followers. It's the same as the burden. I mean, the burden in bear one another's burdens is simply a load. That's all it is. It's just a simple load. It would be, again, the analogy of me, can I carry your books for you? Going back to that again. It's just a simple thing. Yes, we are to help out in that way. But I'm not to take away Sister Sandy's responsibility, her commitment, her consecration, her obligation, her duty that she has committed, that she says, I will take when she says that to the Lord. Because the Lord says, what in Matthew 11:30? My burden is light. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Well, if his burden is light, everybody should be able to carry their own. That's the duty burden. By the Lord's help, we can carry this burden and not grow weary in doing so. May 2nd, manna text. Very hard hitting. Laxity will mean loss of spirituality. And I just often think of, if you've ever swum in a river where there's a current, it's not like a lake where you're going to stay in one spot. You're going to go downstream unless you keep swimming. So laxity there means, you know, you're gone. You're going to move. So if you rest while you're swimming against the current, you're going to lose your place. It's like laxity, resting will lose your spirituality. The text in 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We can't get around that. We can't try to avoid that. That's the text of this manna text of May 2nd. where he says laxity will mean loss of spirituality. The pastor then advises and says, opposition is to be expected and will doubtless continue until we finish our course in death. To submit patiently to this opposition is to sacrifice our own natural preferences for the friendship and pleasures of the present life, and to endure hardness as good soldiers for the truth's sake. To be really in the Lord's service involves, first, the careful and continuous study of God's plan. Okay. Second, the imbibing of its spirit, which then, third, leads to the enthusiastic zeal for its accomplishment and to activity to the extent of ability in its service at whatsoever cost of sacrifice it may require. I'm going to use something I'm just going to call the stone analogy. Think of this process as like Solomon's temple under construction. In 1 Kings 5:17 it says, then the king commanded, and they quarried stones, costly stones, to lay up the foundation of the house with cut stones. Aren't we those stones? Can we say that we're weary of the process? You know, being chiseled and polished and leave us back in the quarry? We're just tired of it? Isn't that kind of like getting a dishonorable discharge out of the army? Where you're in there for a few months and you're weary of it and, oh, let me out. It's not what I thought it was. But, you know, when we made our commitment, hopefully, to the Lord, didn't we know? Did our contract, let's call it, have a time limit on it? That we're, you know, well, the Army has a time limit, you know, give me 2 years. Okay, well, did ours have, give me 2 years of suffering, and then, we have a, back at home, there's a lady that lives next door to us that's a retired minister. What does that mean? I don't get it. I guess she served her time and her contract is up and that's it. That shouldn't mean anything to us. In 1 Kings 5:13, look at this elaborate process going on here. Now King Solomon levied forced laborers from all over Israel, and forced laborers numbered 30,000 men, and he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in relays. And they were in Lebanon a month or 2 months at home, and there were 70,000 transporters and 80,000 hewers, just on and on and on, if you can read the whole elaborate process. Polishing and choosing the stones and making sure they didn't have flaws. And this great architect of ours has quite a task to do. And we're told to try not to be weary during this process. That's why he's working with us. Acts 14, verses 21 and 22. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, into Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. They needed to be encouraged, one another. We've got many trials of endurance. And of course, like in Revelation 2:3, we hope we can maybe get this little bit of commendation that the Lord gave them. Even though he had many things against them, there was a degree of commendation where he says, and you have perseverance and have endured for my sake and have not grown weary. Of course, that's the early part of the church. You know, and it, That's at the stage, like in Revelation 6:2, where we got the white horse. It's still white. It's still faithful. It's not weary yet. Okay, another analogy. The potter analogy. Our master potter is trying to make out of us a vessel useful for his purpose. Do we cooperate as that lump of clay? Or do we stay limp and refuse to conform to the shape? Does the pot keep falling down? You know, are we too loose? Or maybe even when we get to the firing process, do we just crack? No, he desires to transform this plain clay into a perfect and acceptable vessel. Romans 12:2. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And then 12:11 in Romans, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. How do we renew our mind? You know, we've got all these admonitions to do it, to do it, to do it. But how do we do it? Well, to start with Thayer's definition of renewal, of it's a renovation, a complete change for the better. In Romans 10, 2 and 3 says, run the race, not in fits and starts, but continuance in well-doing. So it's not an instant process. It's a little, we've got to have just this little continuance. Just keep at it. Keep at it. We're not going to do this renewing overnight. In Reprint 4804, the pastor says, hence, the imperative necessity for careful heeding of the Lord's word. Okay? There's the number, like we said before, number one, to renew our minds. How do we do it? Careful heeding of the Lord's word. And then walking circumspectly according to its light. Be careful where we step, where we tread. It's kind of like if we like chocolate too much, don't go down the chocolate aisle in the grocery store. It's kind of like that, you know. Walk circumspectly. Circumspectly means go around. You know, in the Jewish folks have kind of an interesting way of dealing with this. They call they erect fences. Okay, so you have the thing that you're supposed to avoid. They put one fence around it, which is a bunch of some rules, and then they put another fence around that, which is some more precepts and rules, and then some more fences around that. It's kind of like putting multiple veils. You know, you see Muslim women with veils, you know, putting multiple ones on. If you get enough layers, you know, you can't get past them all. So they for instance, when we're in Israel, they, you know, the men and women cannot swim in the same pool as your Orthodox at the same time because you might see bare legs and hands and arms and things like that. Okay, that's the one fence. The little fence is do not commit adultery. That's the little fence. The next fence is what they're to wear. You know, wear long sleeve things or whatever. The next fence, and then where the next fence is don't make him attractive, like the Amish, you know. That's a fence. Don't make yourself attractive so that they'll entice to go down the road here to the finally to adultery. And then keep separate. Don't be seeing somebody else. You know, the men swim at one time, the women swim at another time. So it's just a series of fences that go out to, you know, keep you from leading into temptation. It's very much like the vow. Don't be in the room with anyone alone unless the room's dead wide open. That's a fence. Keep necessity for careful heeding of the Lord's word, walking circumspectly according to its light, We are not to faint in our minds, nor become discouraged, feeling that so much has been said against us, we must give up the race. On the contrary, we are to feel assured, like our Lord, that nothing can befall us except with the knowledge of the Father who is working all things for our good. What is my timeline anyway?
You've got
15 more minutes. Oh, okay. Well, I'm 5 out of 12, so I'm doing pretty good. The lesson of Agur. Do you know who Agur is? Proverbs 30. This is interesting because the questions come up here. Can we rationalize our lack of effort to serve the Lord? Can we rationalize our lack of effort to strive against sin? Do we misapply Scripture to suit our own rationalization, to suit our own agenda and lifestyle? You know, Agur in Proverbs 30, verse 1, goes into how he is just such a lowly man and doesn't he's subservient to the Lord, and how could anybody, I'm not going to read it now because of time, but, you know, our wisdom is nothing. We are really stupid indeed compared to the Lord. And how we need to be sure in Proverbs 6, he says, And add not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. He wants to make sure that we don't, in our interpretations, what we call interpretations, that we're not really putting more in there than is really there and adding to the words of the Lord. It's kind of like the people that are in the churches that push the prosperity gospel right now. You know, they add an awful lot of thoughts in there that the Lord is not meaning, and they're making him a liar. They make him a liar when they talk about his character as being a vengeful God that's going to send people to hell. Those are not God's words. They make him a liar by adding to the words. Well, we have to be careful that we don't also misrepresent him, that we're his good ambassadors. We're to be good examples. We're to be not weary in well-doing. If we are weary in well-doing, what kind of ambassadors are we? You know, what have we done if we're not diligent in study of his word, if we're not understanding his word, we might be like some of those out in the churches that are speaking blasphemies, basically, about God and his character and not knowing it. So it's very important that we study and know so we're not liars, basically, according to what Agur is saying. My son, give me thine hands. No. Give me thine feet. No. Give me thine mouth. No. Give me thine heart. You know, if we were to think of the idea of consecration, really it's just simply, give me thine heart. It goes straight to our motivation and how willingly, how joyful we are in this service. You know, do we worship him in heart? Are we weary? Not just in an outward form of godliness. The pastor reminds us that sacrifice, once put on the altar, must remain there. And he encourages us that the longer we leave it on the altar, we will be more filled with the peace of God and the thankfulness for the opportunity of the service of the Lord. You know, do we recall that statement? And it's from, I'll just have you write this one down because it's just a wonderful statement. Reprint 54:13. The little flock will serve the Lord with such delight that they will scarcely know how to cease their efforts. What a beautiful statement. We, of course, have our Lord Jesus' example to help us not to be weary. In Hebrews 12:2-3, we've got and I won't read it all, but looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who did what? Endured the cross, despising the shame, and on and on and on. This should be a great encouragement to us. We don't have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but which in all points was tempted as we are, but yet without sin. So in consideration of this and what our Lord did, it should in turn lead us to, it should show us the sympathy he had, and maybe hopefully lead us to have more sympathy for our brethren. You know, to make us maybe encourage one another more as we have received encouragement. And the apostle says in Hebrews 10:24, remember, consider one another to provoke or incite or inspire unto love and good works. This is the admonition as we want to help our brethren, have sympathy for them as our Lord. Jesus, of course, is our prime example, but there's so many others that we can draw on for encouragement. Wherefore, seeing that we are encompassed in Hebrews 12:1, about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us, and run the race with patience that is set before us. So we should have hope in these promises. We should not be weary in well-doing. We should remember John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. You know, Abraham waited and waited and waited for many years of any evidence of that seed. You know, contrast that with Lot, who just seemed to want an immediate gratification and just gave up not getting something like that. But not only do we have this great cloud of witnesses in that way, but, you know, there are many other saints down through the ages that have been our witnesses. And, you know, remember that word witnesses, and you probably know this, but that's from Strong's Martus, which means, literally or figuratively, a martyr. A martyr. That's where that word comes from. And I'd just like to read a couple little things out of some little-known martyrs or witnesses that we don't hear about too much. They're not in the photo drama book. And these were something I came across recently. And this was in the 17th century in Scotland. This was the Protestant movement. These were called the Covenanters. And this was during the time, I'm sorry, Brother Laddie, but the Roman Stuart kings, which were the Catholic instituted kings, that's spelled S-T-U-A-R-T, but I know that's in the background, Brother Laddie is thinking. But they were not the good guys, and they persecuted the Covenanters and the Protestants. And they executed what they considered their divine rights to dictate matters of both state and of church as well. And in 1638, thousands of Scots, in protest, signed a covenant affirming their belief that there is only one head of the church, Jesus Christ. And it cost them their lives. One of these faithful ones, I'll just read some quotes here, was John Dick, who, standing on the gallows, refusing to recant, gave a witness saying, and just imagine this, you know, you're right there on the gallows. Would you have this constitution to not be weary in well-doing? I would not change my lot with the greatest in the world. I lay my life down willingly and cheerfully for Christ and his cause. Thump. Another was James Mitchell, who declared on the gallows, I willingly lay down my life. An interesting one was a lady named Margaret Wilson, who was at only 18 years old. She was imprisoned and sentenced to death by drowning. She was tied at a stake in the salt flats at low tide. And in, you know, and as the tide comes in, she starts, the water comes higher and higher. And even with the water up to her, almost over her mouth, she said, no sinful oaths for me. as they tried to get her to pledge allegiance to the king. I am one of Christ's children. No sinful oaths for me. Donald Cargill, a minister who would not accept the Catholic rule of Charles II, was delivered to the hangman, and his final words were, "Sing a song of praise to the Lord for what he has done for my soul, and my soul says, to him be praise." Just what an attitude at that time. But still, some do grow weary, and we may grow weary. We need to remember that we enter the race course and some may, you know, enter with an idealism, a newfound truth, and then maybe it's coldly received, or the brethren just don't seem to be accomplishing much, and they get tired of trying. But the Apostle Paul gave us the admonition in 2 Corinthians 4:16, "For which cause we faint not, don't grow weary. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction," as he called it, "our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us more far exceeding and weight of eternal glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things are not seen." It gives us a clue there. Don't look around what's happening right now. With the eyes of faith, Paul saw the Heavenly Father, the glorified Jesus, the heavenly host, coming in glory and honor and immortality. By faith, he saw the great millennial kingdom out before him. He heard the divine invitation to become heir with that kingdom, to be joined with heirship in the Master, with the Master and Redeemer. He counted it all joy. Paul tells us in Hebrews 10:36, we need to have that cheerful endurance, that need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the fulfillment of the promise. Cast not away your confidence, it says in verse 35. Thayer's definition of that word confidence is cheerful courage or assurance. You know, we too have something that Paul didn't have. We have fulfilled prophecies with Israel. We have so many reminders that we can look at and use as a real stronghold for our faith. This confidence has to be built on trust in God. It represents our heart condition. As proportion as we have knowledge, we're going to grow in grace, and our confidence will grow stronger. Hebrews 10:22, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith." In reprint 5095, the pastor speaks of discouragement. If a follower of the Lord has been thus discouraged or has felt that his expectations have not been realized, he should not be weary and well-doing. He should go to the Lord in prayer and renew his vow of consecration. He should rise from the ashes of discouragement and lift his cross with renewed zeal, and should endeavor to walk on a higher plane than ever. Satan will try his best to discourage us, to have us go into unbelief. He will try to convince us that we've lost our crown, we're unworthy, we never have spirit begettal, or maybe have committed the sin unto death. But don't let him win. Review the plan of God, and review the volume. Review the time prophecies to there. Review the proofs that compelled you to first consecrate. Sit down, Brother Mark. This will remind us of the great things which he has done for us. You know, remember how Samuel talked to the people of Israel. Samuel in 1 Samuel 12:7, he said, "Let's reason on this. Let me reason with you, people of Israel. Look at the things that which the Lord hath done for you and to your and for your fathers." You know, he talked about them coming out of Egypt and all the issues of what they went through. But then they forgot, and the Lord put them in the hands of the Philistines and in the hands of Syria and so forth, Sisera. But then, again in verse 11, he says, but then I delivered you again out of the hand of your enemies. So forsake not. Stop thinking about you know, what's right around you. Remember what I've done for you. Stop to think that we are his people too, as Christians. We are like those of Israel. He will take care of us as long as we have faith. One more page. One piece of practical advice on avoiding discouragement. The Apostle Paul exhorts the church not to forget the assembling together wherever it's possible in Hebrews 10:25. Where the assembling is not possible, the pastor says the Lord makes up for the lack in some way. And so sometimes we find a dear brother or sister who has not had the opportunity to meet with others in the truth, but who seems to be very clear and to have a deep appreciation of the Lord's plan. We should be as careful with our spiritual condition as with our physical. So don't avoid those things, just like when we take, all of you take pills. I know, I've seen you. You take pills every day. Well, don't avoid the pill that's in that good book. Don't avoid the pills that are in those volumes. Don't avoid the pill which is meeting together. If we have a sore throat, we go see a doctor. Do we go to the great physician? Yeah, we should. One of the sisters, I think it was Sister Edna May, brought up one of Jean Byrne's talks. What was the one you, what was it called? The Hundredfold Blessing. Yes. In that, Brother Jean talked about never giving up. Acts 20:31, Paul was sad because of the confusion that was happening all around him. And in 2 Corinthians 2:4, Paul speaks of writing out of much affliction and tears. He was just saddened by the situation in the church, especially Corinth. He was discouraged when the churches he was establishing were having so many problems and many were falling away. And he warned them of the temptations that would beset him and the wolves that would come to devour them. Paul's emotions were kind of probably crying out, enough! But his reason, the Spirit of the Lord, took control. When I mean enough, he meant enough for himself. He maybe felt like giving up. But he knew he had to be strong for them. So the lesson here is to not let our fleshly emotions carry us away with despair. Let reason prevail. Don't be the paralyzed lady or man on the train track as the train is company. Do something. Move. Don't be paralyzed by your emotions. If our feelings get too dark and too disturbed, they can make us give up on our mission of consecration. And here's in that talk where Jean Gurns talked about Winston Churchill. And Winston Churchill gave a speech to his boyhood school. And it was supposed to be an encouragement during the time of war. It was supposed to be about the British resolution and conviction to not give up to the enemy in World War II. And the words of Churchill are, according to Brother Jean, never give up, never give up, never give up, never, never, never. That's what Churchill said. The pastor tells us, it is not defeat to feel pain in our trials, but it is defeat to give up. And so Brother Jean implored us as he said in the talk, never give up on the truth. Never give up on your consecration. May the Lord add his blessings.
Well, thank you very much. I don't know about you, I've got a lot of notes here. Very, very helpful talk.